Galatians chapter 4. I'm assuming last week that Eric looked with us at verses 8 through 20. We'll read from the 19th verse down to the end of the chapter. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written, and now he's going to use the life history of Abraham and his relationships with Hagar the slave and Sarah his wife and their offspring Ishmael and Isaac to illustrate great spiritual truths about what it means to be under the law and what that implies, and what it means to be children of promise, that is, to be under grace, not law. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah, his rightful wife. His son by the slave woman, that's Ishmael, was born in the ordinary way. But his son by the free woman, Sarah, was born as the result of a promise. Remember, God promised to Abram and Sarah that he would give them an heir, and that ultimately God honoured that promise when both Abraham and Sarah were well past the normal age for bearing and giving birth to children. These things may be taken figuratively or illustratively, or perhaps even better, allegorically. They represent two pictures of spiritual truth. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. Remember, where the law was given through Moses to the people of God. That's the legal covenant, the law covenant. And when you separate Mount Sinai from all that had gone before, God's call of Abraham, his saving of Abraham, justifying him through faith, when you separate the law and cut it off from its roots, you end up with a purely legal arrangement. And that's what the Judaizers and the Jews had done. They had made the covenant of Sinai the be-all and the end-all, forgetting and failing to understand that it came 400 years after God's gospel dealings with Abraham. They cut it off from its roots. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, that is, to the present state of Judaism, because she is in slavery with her children. That's the present state of Judaism. It was in bondage to the law. They were like slaves before a tyrant that would not let up on them. But the Jerusalem that is above, now I think by that he's speaking of, in contrast to the present city of Jerusalem, which is the Jewish religion in bondage to laws and regulations, the Jerusalem which is above is spiritual religion, the religion that has entered into the full rights of sonship, as we've been seeing, religion that has come of age, religion that is not governed any longer by rules and regulations, but that has entered into the freedom or the liberty of the children of God. But the Jerusalem that is above, that comes from above, is free. Freedom is the characteristic of truly spiritual religion. And she is our mother. That's whom we owe our salvation to. We have come into a religion where freedom is the great watchword. For it is written, And now he quotes from the first verse of Isaiah 54 to illustrate again the point he's making. Be glad, O barren woman, and this would refer to Sarah, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, that is, born miraculously. As Isaac's natural birth, being a sovereign, supernatural intervention from God, was a picture of every truly spiritual birth. We're not born into God's kingdom by natural descent, but by the spiritual intervening operation of the Holy Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? It says, get rid of the slave woman. Remember, these were Sarah's words, and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And here's his conclusion. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now perhaps, as we were reading that passage, you were thinking, goodness, that's a hard passage to understand. Well, let me encourage you. The Apostle Peter, in the third chapter of his second letter, writes this: Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, if the Apostle Peter, who had more understanding and insight into the truth of God's revelation than any of us have, who was immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit, and who's probably just read this letter to the Galatians, could write like this, then it shouldn't surprise us that there are passages that leave us thinking, Lord, what on earth does that mean? Now that doesn't mean, and I really want to say this, that doesn't mean we should shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's beyond me, I'll just leave that part. You see, we're like children, and parents know that if you only ever gave to your children the kind of food that they wanted, you would never, never be building into them the kind of vitamins and protein and calcium that they needed to prepare them for adult life. And sometimes you give them food, and when they're young in particular, they say, oh, I don't like that. And you say, it's good for you. And they're chewing, you give a bit of meat, and they sit for half an hour, and they're chewing the same thing. And have I got to swallow it? Yes, you must swallow it to do you any good. Now, the scriptures are like that. There are parts we think, well, I don't understand that. But that's okay, swallow it whole. Chew it. Digest it. Masticate it. Ponder it. Think about it. Store it away. Don't be surprised that there are sections of scripture that leave you perplexed and mystified. It will be that way all through your Christian experience. I think it very illuminating that Peter could write as he did. Hard to understand. That doesn't mean we don't grapple with it. Now, I think this passage is, by common consent, one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. It's the only passage that Paul uses an allegory to illuminate the truths that he wants to impress upon us. You know what an allegory is? It's a story with a deeper meaning. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress would be the great example of an allegory, a story with a deeper meaning. But forget the word allegory, think rather of Paul using Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac as illustrations, examples that illustrate profound spiritual truth. Okay? Now, we saw in our last study that in verses 8 to 20, Paul has made an impassioned personal appeal. Verse 19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth." Now, I've not experienced the pains of childbirth, but I've seen them four times, close hand. And Paul is saying, I'm in anguish. Because he sees in these Galatians something that grieves them to the core of his being. He says, I'm perplexed about you. Earlier on, is it in chapter 3, he says, you had begun so well. What on earth has gone wrong? It mattered profoundly to Paul that these people were beginning to drift from the heart of the gospel. And that's why he is repeating himself in so many ways, now from this angle and then from that angle, all to try and impress on these Galatians that they are on perilous ground. What's at issue is nothing less than their soul's salvation, their receiving of the inheritance. Now, the passage might be hard to understand, but the general thrust of the passage is clear, I think. And it's simply this: to be under law is, first of all, to be in present slavery, and secondly, to be in danger of future ultimate rejection. Verse 30. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son, those who are brought forth from a religion of works, will never share in the inheritance. What's at issue is ultimate salvation. Now, as I've said, Paul sees in the life story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac the very truth that he wants to impress in the Galatians. To live under the law is to live like Ishmael, in bondage, and ultimately rejected by God from receiving the inheritance. That's how, if you want to live under the law, then Paul is saying, be clear where the law will bring you. It will bring you into present bondage and will lead you into ultimate rejection. But in contrast, to live as a child of promise, as Isaac was, a child of promise, as those who owe their salvation wholly to God's free mercy are, we are the children of promise, whose salvation is not built on our endeavours or works, but whose salvation flows from God's promise of mercy and forgiveness to all who believe and repent. To live like Isaac is to live as free men and women who have the full rights of children and who thereby receive the inheritance. Who receive the inheritance? Those who have entered into the full rights of sonship. First of all then, let's be clear what he means by the phrase under the law in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, because Paul uses law in many different ways in the New Testament. He's not speaking about Old Testament religion as such. To be under the law here is to be under a legalistic understanding of Old Testament religion. That is to say, Old Testament religion uprooted from and divorced from God's covenant with Abraham. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of sin. The law was not original. If you want to find out about the purpose of something, you go back to the original. You go back to first principles. But what the Jews had done was to take the law and to lift it out of its context. And you remember the context of the law was that God redeemed the people out of Egypt and gave to them his law as a redeemed people. But they lifted the law out of its context of redemption and out of its wider context of biblical redemption and focused on it exclusively. And that became their religion, a truncated, twisted understanding of the religion of Jehovah, which began, you'll remember, in the garden with a promise of salvation. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't say, right, the way out of this is here's 553 rules. Keep them and you'll live. God came to them and said, I'm going to raise someone from the seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head. The law was added, it was not original. And so living under the law produces legal obedience, while living under grace produces evangelical obedience. Legal obedience, the obedience that a slave gives to its master, and evangelical obedience, obedience that springs from gratitude at what God has done for us, or filial obedience, obedience of a child. The tragedy is those two obediences can be found within the same household. Think of the prodigal son and his elder brother. They were both lost because the elder brother treated the father as his master. I've slaved for you, he said. Paul is opposing the corruption of Old Testament religion. Remember the words of our Lord when he says in Matthew 5:17, I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to do anything new. Jesus didn't come to do anything new in that sense. I've come to fulfill them. And he had come at a time when the worship of God and the religion of God had been so twisted and corrupted that it seemed as though that what the Lord was saying was new and novel, apart from a few people here and there. Remember sinning in the temple, behold, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. He saw. This was simply God's provision, but the scriptures had promised. So Paul, not opposing Old Testament religion, but the corruption of it. I want to look at three things very, very briefly, I hope, and as simply as I can. The historical, which is verses 21 to 23. The allegorical, or the illustrative, 24 to 27. And the practical, which is 28 to 31. Let me very quickly go through them. Verses 21 to 23, the historical. First of all, there is Hagar. Hagar was Abram's slave, and she bore him a son in the ordinary way. Like the law, Hagar was not an original. Sarah was the original. God began his dealings with Abraham when Sarah was his wife. Hagar was an afterthought. She came in afterwards, like the law. Now there are two points here about born in the ordinary way, I think, verse 23. First, Ishmael would automatically take the status of his mother. He'd be a slave. She was a slave. By Jewish law, he'd be a slave. He inherited his mother's status. Secondly, Paul possibly sees here an allusion to those Jews who prided themselves on their natural descent from Abraham. Remember in John chapter 8, they said to Jesus, we are Abraham's children, twice over. And the Lord says God could raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, big deal. But they thought this was the be-all and the end-all. This was everything. We can trace our physical lineage back to Abraham. And Jesus says, big deal. That will avail you nothing. God could make these stones Abraham's physical children. They were trusting in a physical, fleshly attachment. In contrast, Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him a son as the result of a promise. That is, not in a natural way, but in a supernatural way. Against hope. When all was seemingly dead and gone, without hope, God came and Sarah conceived. Now again, there are 2 points with regard to that. First, that would mean Isaac was born to freedom. He would inherit Sarah's status as a free woman. And secondly, Isaac was born, in a sense, spiritually by God's promise. Now the point Paul is making here is that Isaac, not Ishmael, was the true son. The one who received the inheritance was not the one born in the ordinary way, but the one who was born as the result of a promise, due to God's intervening sovereign grace. Ishmael could trace his descent back to Abraham, but he was ultimately cast out. You see what Paul is saying? He said, you want to be under the law? Then let me picture what that will mean to you. It will mean that you will live like slaves. It will mean that ultimately, like Ishmael, you'll just be cast out. Because right from the beginning, he's saying to them, there have been these two strands. The Judaizers want to focus on the physical, but the scriptures focus on the spiritual. Secondly then, verses 24 to 27, the allegorical, or the lessons that this conveys. Paul sees in these two women examples of the truth that he so wants to impress on the Galatians. First of all, Hagar. These things have to be taken figuratively. Hagar represents those who live under the law. The covenant she represents is Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant cut off from its roots. That's clear in the phrase, I think, bear children who are to be slaves. You see, the Old Testament is full of grace. Think of David's penitential prayer in Psalm 51. Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Habakkuk 2, the just will live by faith. The Old Testament's full of grace. It's saying nothing different from the New Testament. Salvation is by grace through faith. But as I said, when you uproot the Mosaic covenant from its roots, you totally misunderstand it. You see, law is the delight of the believing heart. Not because by keeping it we earn brownie points that might get us a place in heaven, but by keeping it we show our love for the Lord, who in sovereign, free, electing kindness has saved us. We keep his law out of love and for love, not in order to merit anything, because before God we know that we merit damnation and nothing more. You see, the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of Sinai, when properly understood, that is, within its broader biblical context, was full of grace. Look at Exodus 19 and 20. When rightly understood, it affirmed sonship. The tragedy of Judaism was that it had uprooted the covenant of the law from its roots. And that, says Paul in verse 25, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Judaism was a religion where legal and not childlike obedience reigned, where God was looked upon as an autocratic master, not as a loving, merciful and gracious father. It was a religion of works, and where works are to the fore, self is to the fore. Now in verse 26, Paul does not develop his thought. Look back in verse 24, he says, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. Then in the rest of the verse he mentions Hagar. And in verse 26, he almost jumps a point. He doesn't say, and as for Sarah, she does not represent Mount Sinai, she represents God's covenant with Abraham. But clearly that's the point he's making. In verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. He's making the point, we have to unpack it a little, that Sarah, unlike Hagar, is the rightful wife, and Isaac, unlike Ishmael, is the promised son. They represent the Jerusalem which is above, that is true heavenly spiritual religion. And that's the reason why we have this quotation from Isaiah 54 in verse 27, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Because it seemed, you see, that in contrast to Hagar, who had a son, that Sarah was barren before Isaac was born. And Hagar could mock, as she did mock. And here is Sarah, the rightful wife. Remember, this is all an illustration or a picture. But Sarah, the rightful wife, is just a barren nobody. She could produce nothing. But the scripture says, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now how can they be more? Because God has given her more. And it may be that here the point is that the blessing of God rested on the line through Sarah, the barren woman, and not through Hagar. The line of promise would ultimately bring forth more children than the mere fleshly descendants of Abraham. And it seems to me this passage from Isaiah 54, which Paul is quoting here, is predicting that the spiritual descendants of Abraham will be far more numerous than his natural descendants ever were. Two simple points. Paul is showing here that true religion is identified not by physical natural descent, as with Ishmael, but by spiritual descent, as typified by Isaac. That's what true religion is identified with. And secondly, verse 26, she is our mother. He's saying to the Galatians, our mother, that you, like Isaac, are children of promise. Your descent is not via the fleshly line of Abraham, but by the spiritual line. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. Now, that's the picture that he's painted, and he's used this tangled family, these tangled family relationships to illustrate these points. Now, he brings it all together. Hopefully we can see, I trust, the force of it. Verses 28 to 31, the practical or personal. What does all this mean? What's Paul been on about here? Now, he said, you drummers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he goes on to make two points. First, he says, true believers must expect persecution. You're like Isaac, children of promise. Don't let it surprise you then that it will be costly to be children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. I think he's saying to these Galatians, it's going to cost you to stand against these Judaizers, because legal religion hates the religion of grace. Because the religion of grace gives all the glory to God and takes all the focus off of man. And men don't like that. People say, what do you mean? You mean that I've got no contribution to make my salvation? Only the sin you need saving from. What about all my years of church membership and my years of doing this and my years of that? And before God, all your righteousness. Listen to how... This is actually what the Lord says through Isaiah, and you'll see just why God says it. All your righteousness is like a dirty menstruous cloth. Now you might think, that's not the kind of language I'd like to hear. But you see, God was saying to this people who had made religion such a legal reality, he was saying, look, I want you to learn that is obnoxious to me. And people born in the ordinary way, people who traced their lineage, brought up in a Christian home, a grandfather, an elder of the church for 50 years, does that count for nothing? It counts for absolutely nothing. John Stott says here, the persecution of the true church is not always by the world, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. And it will always be like that. There will be wheat and tares together until the end. And then they will be finally separated. There will be persecution. What does the scripture say? It says, cast out the slave woman and her son. I think that could have two applications. It's saying to us, we must seek to make the church as pure as we can. We must seek to make the church a company of people who have been born spiritually from above, and help people to see what the church of God is. Not a mixed multitude, but people who are vastly different, but who have one profound thing in common. They have been born from on high by the Spirit of God through the merits of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But a second application would be that we must learn to cast out legalism from our lives. We must learn to detect a legal spirit. Now, what is legalism? Legalism isn't obedience. Legalism isn't obeying all that God has spoken. That's obedience. Legalism is making all that God has commanded your religion. That doing it earns you brownie points. Legalism is also making your way of living before God the model by which everyone else must conform to. That's legalism. We stand or fall before God. Legalism is not saying to someone, but that's what Scripture says, and you're not living that way. If that's what Scripture says, well, we should be living that way, and we should thank the person for saying, well, I'm grateful for your help and your correction. Two religions in one church. At the disruption in 1843, when 453 ministers left the Church of Scotland and formed the Free Church, just before that momentous event, Hugh Miller, one of the great disruption leaders, wrote a letter to Lord Broome, the leading representative of the government of Scotland, I think, and he said to him, in this one church of Scotland, we have one Bible, one confession of faith, and two religions. We have a religion of works and a religion of grace. We have a religion that glories in Christ and a religion that glories in man. It's costly to be children of promise, because there will always be a clash between those who want to have their contribution recognised. And the second practical application is verse 30. Who receives the full inheritance? True believers alone. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of with the free woman's son. If you want to be under the law, Paul is saying, you won't get the inheritance. You won't have all that God wants to give you. What God has to give, he gives to children of promise who are born of the Spirit. Therefore, he says, brothers, we're not children of the slave woman. We're children of the free woman. Therefore, it is for freedom Christ has set us free. As the AV has it, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Learn what true religion is. It is a life of loving hearted sonship and daughtership to God. It is a life of living in grace before God. It's a life where the law of God has been brought back to its proper place and rerouted in its proper soil. Therefore, you want to live under the law? That's what will lead you. But we don't trace our lineage there. We trace our lineage back through promise. Therefore, let's live as children of promise. Let's live as those who have been made free by the gospel. There's a very fine dividing line, I think, between legalism and antinomianism. Do you know that word? Probably don't. Legalism is making the law everything. Antinomianism is making the law nothing. Against the law, literally, against the law. We've been freed from the law. Let's ditch it. Let's now live as we please. Long as we love Jesus, let's live any way we want. They're both absolutely wrong. Once we're converted and born from above, something very interesting happens. I'm sure, and I certainly trust, you know what I mean. It begins within you, perhaps slowly at first, it gathers momentum, begins to develop within you a new desire to please the Lord who saved you. Then you discover what pleases the Lord who saves you. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. And the commandments and the law then become your happy choice. That is how we are to live.
And in your anger, Lord, remember. Well, let's spend some time now praying about these things that we've heard, and we've much to be thankful for. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for this little portion of your word that gives us so much to praise you for. When we think of who you are and what you've done, and we can call you our Father. Father, we're the most privileged of people to be able to do this. We thank you, Father, that we've been reminded again of where we once were and where you've brought us from, and our hearts are filled with praise and thanks for this. And Father, our words are so inadequate to praise you as we ought for all that you've done in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to praise and thank you that we have Jesus as our Saviour, and we need no one else, Father. And we thank you, Father, that you've not only gave us your Son, but you've gave us your Spirit, who comes to be with us in our hearts and to teach us every truth, Father. And we thank you again, Father, for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us daily. We have to confess before you, Father, that we fail you so often and grieve you, and yet you have given us all the power that we need to be able to stand for you and to be true sons and daughters of the living God. Father, we're amazed when we think of this again, that we are heirs of heaven, and that one day we will receive all that you've given, all that you've planned for us, Father, when we come to be with you in glory. So help us, Father, because of all that you've done for us, and because of the fullness of our hearts, to praise and to worship you, and day by day to look for opportunities, Father. Give us these opportunities to be a witness for you, and use us, our Heavenly Father, for the glory and honour of your great name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.